So it's really a blessing. Before we get started, how many of you were here and saw that Christian film called Polycarp? Remember you saw it? Wow, tremendous amount. Just about everybody. And some of you may have got the DVD, and maybe not, because I know they ran out that night. So we had some for our bookstore, and given a very good price on it. This is not the resource of the week, but they are in there, and it's $13 for this. You might want to get one for your own household, and also maybe get some for presents, birthday or Christmas, something like that. The film was not a high-budget film, but I think any of you that were there would have to say it was a very powerful film. I was touched by the message, particularly the message of that film is very timely for when we're living. So if you haven't seen it, let me encourage you to get a copy and watch it. And if you have, you might be able to give one to somebody else. I got really good news for you tonight. Really good news. After the service, I'm going to give everyone that asks a new Army surplus parachute. And I know that everyone will want one. But just in case you're one of the few that are not interested, I always have packages. I also have packages of red polka-dotted socks. So you can have either one free of charge. So what do you think? You know, I can see that no one is jumping out of their seat with joy. And I guess I understand. Army surplus parachutes and red polka-dotted socks are not too pertinent to most of our lives. The sad thing is that most people think the same thing about the gospel. Gospel means good news. But the message of Christ crucified and risen from the dead is ho-hum to most people. How can that be? The gospel is so precious to you and me. It is wonderful. It is exciting. It fills our heart with joy, and it can fill our eyes with tears. How can so many people be so nonchalant, even when we tell them about what Christ has done? Well, simply put, they just don't see why it should matter to them. It's not relevant, not important. In their opinion, they don't need Jesus Christ, they don't need His gospel, and they don't need His love. That's a big problem. But I can tell you that God knows all about that problem, and He has a solution. Let's look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16, please. And we will read verses 7 and 8. John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. Some of the wonderful things that Jesus is telling His followers before He comes to the end of His ministry on the earth, His crucifixion, resurrection, and His days with them before ascending. Here He says in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to gather together in the name which is above all other names, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit dwells within every person that knows Christ as Savior. We're thankful that you are here with us tonight. And we're thankful that we have your holy word. And we pray that you will speak to each one of us according to the way that we need to be spoken to tonight. Lord, on a Sunday night, it's even possible that somebody may be here without a true faith in Christ. And we pray that you open their eyes and open their hearts that they might put their faith in the only Savior of this world, Jesus Christ. For the majority who have known you and some for many, many years, we pray that you encourage us, you exhort us, that we might be your witnesses, effective witnesses in this world. Help me, Lord, as your messenger, to give the message in a way that can be understood and that you can use for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Commenting on this passage, a great preacher in the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, said, "The Holy Spirit would make men see more clearly the nature of sin, the need for righteousness, and the certainty of judgment." I'll read that again. The Holy Spirit would make men see more clearly the nature of sin, the need for righteousness, and the certainty of judgment. One of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit is to clearly show men, women, boys, and girls that they are unrighteous sinners who are in danger of God's judgment. You know the word judgment? What is that talking about? Judgment is talking about consequences for what we do, what we say, and what we think. Today it's very unpopular, or even to some people ridiculous, to talk about judgment. The idea that we'll be held accountable for the things that we do, say, and think. But one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to help men realize that judgment is a certainty. There will be a judgment. When a person realizes that he is a sinner under God's wrath, suddenly the gospel becomes much more appealing. How many of you know how to swim? Let's see. Whoa, that's really good. That was better than in the Spanish congregation this morning. Huh? It's helpful to know how to swim, but in this situation, let me ask you, if you're swimming in the ocean and you see a big fin coming toward the water, and you see that it's white, and you see that the shape under that fin is really gigantic, and you realize it's a great white shark, and he's probably not coming just to play. And then a boat draws up next to you and said, "Here, get in the boat." You know what? They won't have to ask you twice if you want to get in the boat. Why is that? You realize you have a need to get in the boat. But let's say you're facing the wrong direction. You're looking over there and the fin is coming from that direction. And somebody comes and says, "You want to get in the boat?" You say, "Ah, no, forget about it. I'm having a great old time, you know, no problem." The shark doesn't care and he's going to get you. What's the difference? Same situation, shark, boat. But one, you see the danger and you get in the boat. The other, you don't recognize the danger and you say, "No, it's all right. I don't need to." That's what we're talking about tonight. People do not think the gospel is relevant, important, necessary, or has anything to do with them because they don't really see their need. This might be a little closer to home. Most of us probably aren't going to be swimming out in the ocean with those sharks. But if suddenly you realize you're having a heart attack, you don't need a lawyer to convince you to get to the ambulance so you can go to the emergency room. It's pretty self-evident. You want to get there so you can get help. When a person is convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, he begins to take the gospel seriously. Now, you know, sometimes we've been having problems with our slides. Sometimes you can't see exactly what they say, but I got a couple of slides tonight. You shouldn't have any problems. So if we can have that first slide. All right, can y'all see that? Yep. You know what? I can see mine a lot better. But anyway, you can tell what it is. It's a guy in rags. He's holding a book, and he has a horrible, ugly burden on his back. That picture comes from an abridged version of Pilgrim's Progress, which is one of the greatest books that's ever been written in the English language. And I hope you've read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, let me recommend it to you. There's a wonderful version for children. The one that this comes from that has illustrations that are very powerful. It's an abridged edition, but it's still very direct. In fact, I have a copy of Pilgrim's Progress here, and I'm going to read you what this picture comes from. Age. He says here, John Bunyan writing, "I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, that is, away, looking away from his house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" Then a little further on, he leaves his house and he comes in contact with a man called Evangelist. And he says there, "The man therefore read it, and looking upon Evangelist very carefully, he said, 'Whither must I fly?'" What he read was, "Flee to wrath to come." And Evangelist asked him, "Why are you here?" And he said, "Because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into hell." So this man had a clear understanding of his danger and of his need to get rid of this burden, because he understood that it was going to sink him down into hell. And he got this knowledge from reading the book in his hand, which is the Bible. Talking about the Holy Spirit bringing conviction, conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he can bring conviction in many ways. I remember one man in the Spanish ministry. He wasn't in the Spanish ministry at the time, but he had a horrible accident at low speed, 25 miles an hour, but he didn't have a seatbelt on, and he ended up being paralyzed from the neck down. Before that, he was never interested in Christ or his gospel, just pretty much living the way he wanted to live in this world. But through that situation, hearing the gospel many times and what God required of him, he came to faith in Christ. And an interesting thing, his wife came to Christ as well, and some of the family. And when he passed away, 3 or 4 years later, she said that they had been married 35-some years. She said that the last 3 years, in spite of the fact that my husband was paralyzed, were the best years of our marriage. So God can do some amazing things, and he works in different ways. However, I want to say this. The tool he uses most generally to bring men under conviction is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick, that is living, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." There's nothing like the Word of God. Each person needs the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to his heart if he is to trust Christ and be saved. And I would say the part of the Bible that is ready-made for this work is God's law. I'm not speaking of the ceremonial law of ancient Israel. I mean the requirements of God. I mean the Ten Commandments. I mean the two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, all thy fuerza, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And throughout the Bible, there are many other commandments that are detailed applications of these commandments. Listen to what Paul said about how God uses, the Holy Spirit uses the law to bring conviction. He said in Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Also in Romans 3, he says, "Now we know that what things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The knowledge of sin. So the law does two things at least. It ends the argument. It stops every mouth. It causes all the world to become guilty before God. And it gives a person the knowledge of sin. God's law is a reflection of who he is, and he is holy. And it tells men what he requires. This can be used by the Holy Spirit to close every mouth and to make a person realize he is a sinner. He has a wicked heart, and therefore he sins. Did you ever think of that? I'm sure you've probably heard that. A lot of times people wonder about that. You know, sin, a sinner and sinning. People aren't sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. You know, this heart we have, I'm not talking about this thing that pumps our blood, but our inner being, many preachers in the old time called it a factory of sin. A factory of sin. It's an expert in sin. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Mark 7, let's look at Mark 7 just a moment, not too far away. Mark 7. Verse 20. This is Jesus talking. And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from," where do they come from? "Within." Okay? "And defile the man." It's not his environment. It's not his genealogy. It's his wicked heart. A man sins because he is a sinner. Now in John 16:8, the word that is translated in our English, it says that the Holy Spirit will reprove. And that word is an interesting word. It's a little hard, just like many words in Greek, to give it one English word or Spanish word or any other language. It means to convince or to convict. And one Bible scholar said this: it is used for the cross-examination of a witness. Have any of you had to go on the stand and be cross-examined? Anybody here? You have. Was that a pleasant experience? No, it wasn't. When you're cross-examined, then the lawyer is going to try to hit you from every angle, not only to try to find out what the truth is, but sometimes to try to manipulate you into say something that is not really the truth, but that he wants you to say. However, the Holy Spirit is not that kind. What he does is cross-examine the heart with the law of God so that a person realizes the truth about himself. So this scholar says that is used for the cross-examination of a witness or a man on trial or an opponent in an argument. It is always has the idea of cross-examining a man until he sees and admits his errors or acknowledges the force of some argument which he has not yet seen. Clearly, such cross-examination can do two things. It can convict a man of the crime he has committed or the wrong he has done, or it can convince a man of the weakness of his own case and the strength of the case which he has opposed. In this passage, we need both meanings, both convict and convince. The Holy Spirit will cross-examine a person with the law of God if we will use the law. If we use the law, the Holy Spirit will use it to cross-examine a person. Generally speaking, most evangelism today, and when I say most evangelism is not necessarily the evangelism conducted by independent Baptist churches. There's a lot of people all around doing supposedly Christian evangelism. And generally speaking, most evangelism is very weak in helping people to come under conviction of sin and dread of judgment. Often, the procedure is this: reading Romans 3:23, "For all sin and come short of the glory of God." That is quoted or read, and then Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Those are tremendous and powerful verses, but only two verses. And then we ask the person if he knows he's a sinner. If he says yes, we push on to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. If he doesn't say yes, we may say, "Haven't you ever done anything wrong? Didn't you ever tell a lie or steal a cookie?" He has to think about it. But reluctantly, he said, "Well, I guess so." And we say, "Why, sure you have. After all, I'm a sinner. My partner here is a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. You are too, right?" He said, "Well, I guess." So what we've done, we just made the person an honorary member of the Sinners Club. And he may have a smile on his face while he says it instead of a burden of guilt in his soul. I realize that sometimes we encounter people that others have prayed for and have witnessed to, and they are just ready to come to Jesus Christ. I know that. But the majority of people are not in that category. I realize that we are to comfort the brokenhearted. But most of the time, we are dealing with people whose sin-hardened hearts need to be broken by the Holy Spirit. And just in case you think I'm telling you that something is strange and way out in left field or right field, whichever one you don't like, doctrine, I want you to listen to what some of the great preachers throughout history have said. And we're talking about people that didn't completely agree with their theologies, But they were both straight down the line. They were all straight down the line on this one. And you'll know some of these names without any problem. For example, A.W. Tozer, a preacher that lived not too awful long ago, said, "No one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God." Charles Spurgeon, you ever hear of him? He said, "I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law." He said they must be slain by the law before they can be made alive by the gospel. D.L. Moody, who was not Spurgeon, was a evangelistic Baptist Calvinist. D.L. Moody was more of like what we might call today a Bible kind of situation, non-denominational. And here's what he said about it. Ask why the law was given. Ask Paul why the law was given. Here's his answer: that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. The law stops every man's mouth. I can always tell a man who is near the kingdom of God, his mouth is stopped. This then is why God gives us the law, to show us ourselves in our true colors. He said it is a great mistake to give a man who has not been convicted of sin certain passages that were never meant for him. The law is what he needs. Do not offer the consolation of the gospel until he sees and knows he is guilty before God. We must give enough of the law to take away all self-righteousness. Listen to this. I pity the man who preaches only one side of the truth, always the gospel, never the law. Another preacher in more recent times, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor over in London during World War II and afterwards, he said, "A gospel which merely says, 'Come to Jesus,' and offers him as a friend, and offers a marvelous new life, without convincing of sin, is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law, and it is because the law has not been preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism. True evangelism must always start by preaching the law." J.C. Ryle, who I mentioned before, has a wonderful quote. He said, "People will never set their faces decidedly toward heaven and live like pilgrims until they really feel that they are in danger of hell. Let us expound and beat out the Ten Commandments, show the length and breadth and depth and height of the requirements. This is the way of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot do better than follow his plan. We may depend on it." Listen to this. "Men will never come to Jesus and stay with Jesus and live for Jesus unless they really know why they are to come and what is their need. Those whom the Spirit draws to Jesus are those who the Spirit has convicted of sin. Without thorough conviction of sin, men may seem to come to Jesus and follow him for a season, but they will soon fall away and return to the world. G.I. Packer, unless we see our shortcomings in the light of the law and holiness of God, we do not see them as sin at all." Other quotes by people. John Wesley. John Wesley was the opposite of Spurgeon in theology. He was an Arminian, not an Armenian. Hey, those are the people in Armenia, right? He was an Arminian. And here's what he said. He said, in writing to a young evangelist, instructed, "Preach 90% law and 10% grace." John Wycliffe said, great Bible translator, and in the English language, "The highest service to which a man may obtain on earth is to preach the law of God." Jonathan Edwards, who was used by God in great revivals and the Great Awakening in the United States, "The only way we can know whether we are sinning is by knowing his moral law." Martin Luther, he says, "The first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and show the nature of sin." And then, you know, we could go on and on, but those are some of the names you would know best. So what I'm telling you tonight is not some off-the-wall, weirdo doctrine. It's what Christian preachers have done throughout the centuries. But in recent days, because we want to, the motives may be different. One motive may be we want people to get saved. We want to make it as easy as possible for them to get saved. That's a mistake. Another motive may be we just don't believe in this anymore. We just believe that Jesus wants to make everybody's life really good now. Have everything you need, have health, you know, have prosperity, and he just wants to be your friend, that's all. Well, that's not the gospel either. Okay? Proverbs 11:30 says this, "He that winneth souls is wise." We usually take that verse to mean that it's a wise thing to win souls, and that is true. But the verse also means that we need wisdom to win souls. We must be led by God's Spirit. We must be empowered by the Holy Spirit as we try to bring people to Christ. It's useless to offer men the water of life if they are not thirsty. Okay. How many of you have eaten a jalapeno? Not just had it, I eat it in your food, but you've actually tenerlo por una comida, ¿verdad? Right? How many have eaten jalapeno? Okay? There are quite a few of you. Well, I want to tell you something. Did you have to drink some water afterward? A lot of you did. I want to show you something. Okay, if I can have the next slide, please. This is what you call a Carolina Reaper. Okay? And I can see it. You can't see it, but it's red. Okay? It's red. It's called the Carolina Reaper. And at this present time, it is the hottest pepper on earth. Or es el chile más picante, right? So that sounds even better, right? But it's the hottest pepper on earth at this time. Okay, the hotness of peppers is measured on what they call the Scoville scale. On that scale, a purple jalapeno pepper has a score of about 5,000. This little guy here, the Carolina Reaper, has a score of 1,569,300. It is 313 times hotter than a purple jalapeno. That is hot. Let me apply this. Many Christians give folks a spiritual tic-tac and expect them to be thirsty for Christ. You know, my pastor in Tucson, he started that church in 1959, and he's still going by God's grace, pretty strong, pretty strong. And he used to tell us, you know, it's good for us to have tact, but if we have so much tact we don't make any contact, it's not going to do any good. Some people, you just give them a little tic-tac and they think, oh, they'll be thirsty for Christ. Others might give a person a spiritual purple jalapeno and hope that the person wants the water of life. But let me tell you, what we need to do with most people is give them a dose of a spiritual Carolina Reaper. Then they will break down the door to get a drink. They'll break down the door to get a drink. Well, let me ask you, I think if you have witnessed it all, you know, aren't you tired of trying to get someone to trust Christ who doesn't want to? Aren't you tired of trying to get somebody to trust Christ when they just don't want to? I mean, we can psychologically twist their arm, get them to make a profession of faith, but that's useless. In fact, it's worse than useless. It's harmful. You can check out the statistics. Just go on the internet. Check out the statistics of how many people make professions of faith and never join a church. It will astound you. Then look at the multitude who profess Christ, attend some type of church, continue on with life as usual, lying, stealing, getting drunk, practicing immorality, and generally living at the same level as their neighbor who doesn't go to church. The solution for that is they call them carnal Christians. You know, I believe a Christian can be carnal. David was certainly carnal when he was not repenting of his horrible sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. But I do not believe in a carnal Christian as a permanent state. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. It talks about a person that lives in continual sin as a person that has never known Christ. I mean, that's just the black and white of it. What's the problem here? A person that makes a profession and never goes to a church, what is it? Lack of follow-up? Let me speak plainly. I believe that we should have great follow-up. I believe we should do our job and show love for people. I believe we should have a good system of discipling. Personal is the best of all. But I believe in a powerful Savior and a powerful salvation. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I got saved, nobody had to be over me and say, read your Bible. I started to read the Bible. Nobody had to say, go to church. I wanted to hear the preaching every time I could. I believe that when God saves a person, He does something inside of us that is powerful. Now, of course, we have to battle. The New Testament tells us about the battle we have against the world, flesh, and the devil. It's a battle. And yet, I don't believe that salvation is so mealy-mouthed that unless we hold a person's hand every step of the way, they will never know he's a Christian. I mean, I just don't believe that. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. The problem with most people is, and it's not really their fault to tell you the truth, is they never felt a reason to repent, so they never did. Nobody ever told them. Nobody ever took the time in love to tell them the truth. We just wanted to make it easy for them. Whether inside the church or outside the church, Christ is not inside them. That's the problem. Jesus Christ said something interesting in Matthew 9:13. He said, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." People who think they are righteous don't see any need to repent. But a person convicted of a sin by the Holy Spirit knows he needs to repent. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Acts 3:19, Peter said, "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted." When Paul was describing his ministry to King Agrippa, Acts 26, he said that he told the Jews and Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. Acts 20, when Paul gave his farewell address to the elders at the church of Ephesus, he said, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, it's incredible, but a few years ago, there were even evangelicals saying repentance is not necessary. Incredible. I don't know what New Testament they were reading. When a person is brought under conviction for his sin by the Holy Spirit, he feels the load of guilt of his sin. He knows that guilt will sink him into hell if he doesn't get rid of it. There will be a desire to come to Christ. A desire to come to Christ. There will be no twisting of the arm. There will be no browbeating. When the person is convicted of his sin by the Holy Spirit, sin, righteousness, and judgment, he will have a desire. Jesus said in Matthew 13, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field. That which a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it." Those two parables talk about people who had desire. They found a treasure and they were willing to leave everything aside, to sell everything they had to get that treasure. Well, let me tell you, the pearl of great price is the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. And obviously, these parables aren't saying you buy it. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the desire that you have in your heart. You want Christ. You want His salvation. How does a person get that desire? When he's convicted of his sin, he will realize how wonderful Christ is. You know, isn't it such a sad thing you tell people about the love of God? The wonderful, incredible love of God. And they say, basically they say, "So what? So what?" The love of God that caused Jesus Christ to leave heaven and come to this earth, to be born of a virgin, to live a life in this sinful world without sinning even one time, to suffer all the rejection that He suffered, and finally to be on that cross and to experience something that no other individual in this universe has ever experienced before or ever will experience in the future. He suffered hell. I mean, I don't want to get in trouble theologically, but I mean, practically speaking at least, we can say He suffered hell for each one of us. Nobody else has done that. Who else would do that? That's what you call love. And you tell somebody about it, and they say, "Yeah, well, that's good for you. But to me, it doesn't make a bit of difference." That is so sad. It breaks your heart. But you see, we're never going to convince the person just by telling him more and more and more about how much Christ loves him. He has to be convicted of his sin, and he will realize how wonderful Christ is and how great His work on the cross, how powerful His resurrection. He will want Christ and the salvation that is in Christ. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, you're going to find that he journeys along, and when he gets to the cross, he gazes on the cross, his burden falls off, it rolls down a hill right into an open sepulcher. And it says in that book, he never saw that burden again. Let's finish up with this. Doing pretty good. Two examples of what I'm talking about. Look at Mark chapter 10. It's good for you to see this. You know the story, but I want you to see it. Mark chapter 10. You see, each one of us needs to realize that we have to have enough love when we're talking to people about Christ to tell them the truth about themselves. I know it's not comfortable to tell people that they're sinners, that they have a wicked heart, that they sin innumerable bases, but there's so many passages in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, that give us lists of sin. There are verses that talk about the fact that a man is a sinner. Okay? Jeremiah 17:9, one of them, the passage we talked about before when Jesus talks about the heart. But so many. And why has God put all these passages in the New Testament? Just so the people at church could hear them? I don't think so. We're to use them. People need to hear particular sins. As Paul said, I would have not known about a coveting, except the Bible said, thou shalt not covet. Would not have known lust. It said, thou shalt not covet. But here in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running. Wow. Enthusiasm. And kneeled to him and asked, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? How many times have you had somebody run up to you and say, wow, can you tell me how I can have eternal life? I can't remember one time yet. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Wow, that's a strange answer. Why didn't he just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? He didn't say that. He said, there's only one good, that's God. He wanted him to recognize that he was God. And then he says, verse 19, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. The commandments that are on a horizontal level, man to man. And he answered and said, master, all these I observe from my youth. Verse 21 is interesting. Jesus, beholding him, and what does the Bible say? Loved him. He loved him. So now he's going to tell him something very special. He loves this young man. He wants what is best for him, which is eternal life, salvation. And so look what he says to him. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Is he telling the guy that he can get to heaven by giving all of his goods away and giving it to the poor? Do you buy your way into heaven? Is that what he's telling him? Not at all. What Jesus is doing, he's putting his finger. We have a saying in Spanish, poner el dedo en la llaga. We might say in English, put salt in the wound. If you put salt in the wound, is that good for it? Nobody knows about that? Yeah, it's good for it. However, it hurts like mad. Hurts like mad. Jesus is putting his finger right on the wound. And he's saying, you know, you need to give up that idol, because you love your riches more than you love God. And the Bible says he went away sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And I know Jesus makes some comments about the danger of riches, but that's not the only point here. The point is Jesus used the law, and he put his finger on what this man's sin was, and he said, you have to make a choice. Says, this is a sin, this is a problem, this is an idol. You either have to give up the idol and come with me, or you continue with your idol and you can't follow me. In this case, the guy went away. But listen to this one. You know this story in John 4. It was the woman at the well. Jesus starts to talk to her about the water of life. And finally we get to the point, Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Otra vez, putting the finger, putting the salt in the wound, you know, dealing with the sin problem. And you just can't gloss over it. Too much evangelism, we don't want to deal with it. We want to mention it, but we want to get by it as quickly as possible. That is not the way the Scripture tells us. We have to plow deep. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now hast is not thy husband. In this thou saidst thou truly. Jesus didn't beat around the bush. He didn't side. He did it completely in love. He didn't do it in a mean way, but he told the truth. If people are going to be saved, if they're going to come to Christ, why in the world do they need Christ? They don't need Christ just so they can have a better life here on this earth for 40 or 50 or 70 or 80 years. That is not why they need Christ. They need Christ because they are a sinner and they're full of sin. And the fact is that they need righteousness of Christ, and judgment is certain. Every person that has ever lived will appear before a judgment. If you're a Christian, you'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for your service as a Christian. And if you leave this life without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will appear before the great white throne, and you will give account for every single thing that you have done, every word, every thought, every deed, and how it was against the law of God. And you know, the horrible thing about that is, the great white throne, there's only one sentence. Guilty. Sentence to the lake of fire forever. The lake of fire, loneliness, darkness. But to me, the worst thing of all is it's forever. So what I have to ask you tonight, are we willing to be uncomfortable ourselves as we try to bring people to Christ to tell them the truth? Not try to skip over this little thing of sin as quickly as we can, but to, with love and with kindness, but with truth, to tell them this is what it's all about. This is why Jesus had to die on that cross. This is why he experienced the wrath of his own Father to pay for all the horrible sins for me and for you. This is why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On that cross. So sin is not a little matter. It's the chief matter. So let me just exhort you, encourage you. The passages, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and the Gospels, you find the two great commandments. And also, throughout the whole New Testament, 7, 8, 9 different lists of particular sins. You can take a person. Have you ever sinned? Are you a sinner? Well, I really don't know. Well, let's look at this. And just go through it. How about this? How about this? How about this? The Holy Spirit can use these things to bring a person under conviction. And hopefully he'll come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that the Word of God is sharp, quick, sharp, any two-edged sword. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit is on this earth dealing with men, here to convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful, because every Christian here wants to see others come to faith in Christ, to be saved, to have the forgiveness of sin, Lord, eternal life. But help us to have love, enough love, that we will tell people the truth, and we will have enough patience not to be in a hurry and try to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. We ask that you give us a burden for souls, a burden for people, individuals, just like us, that if they leave this earth without Christ, they will be lost forever. We know that you say you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, we pray that that will be our will as well. In Christ's name, amen.